that Amelia will grow to love Jesus Christ along with them. And so we wanted you to know that. It's a matter, most of all, really, of these parents pledging themselves before their Lord and Savior to do their best to raise their daughter to know Jesus Christ and to believe the Word of God. And so we wanted just to remind you of that and to be able to affirm that together. It's also a statement that Tyler and Stephanie Jantz are making here this morning, that they recognize that God is the giver of life, that this daughter is a gift from Him, that she ultimately belongs to Him, and they just consider it a great delight to be able to have her as a part of their family. And it's also a recognition that that they believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that their hope and prayer already, I know, is that their daughter comes to affirm that as well. So I want to read some verses in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that speak of these very things. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them while you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them like a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You'll write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. It's God's word affirming this great challenge and great calling to be able to teach our kids the truths of God's word and to be able to encourage them and point them towards Jesus Christ. I asked Tyler and Stephanie if they had a special verse that we could read today that would be kind of significant for Amelia, and they've chosen Matthew chapter 19, this great passage of Jesus Christ himself welcoming little children. So Matthew 19, 13, the children were brought to Jesus that he might lay hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, let the little children come to me and don't hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and later went away. What a great statement to know that our Savior and Lord welcomes little children, that our Savior and Lord has a kingdom that prevails, that's eternal, that lasts. And I've just sort of put in letter form just a little reminder. See, the trick is, Amelia won't remember this as much as we like to think. Right, Amelia? It'll get a little bit, yeah. But I'm going to give you that. That's for when Amelia turns 12, to remind her of this occasion and to remind her of those words and to encourage her to just keep trusting Jesus Christ. We're praying that she will come to that point of making Jesus her Savior and Lord. Now, I think it's important for you as a couple to make some declarations before your church family and some of your family who have gathered here this morning. And so I want to ask you if you would commit these. she's got some things to say. So Tyler and Stephanie, I want to encourage you to love God with every ounce of your strength, every part of your heart, and to teach Amelia to do the same. And I believe as you love God and as you love one another, Amelia will see the love of God in you and she will trust Jesus Christ herself. So Tyler and Stephanie, by coming forward before God and before God's people this morning, do you declare your desire to dedicate yourselves and Amelia to the Lord?
Yes, we do.
And having come freely, I want to ask you to enter into this following commitment in the presence of God and His people. In order that Amelia may walk in the joyful life that Christ offers, do you, Tyler and Stephanie, vow by God's help and in partnership with God's people to provide Amelia a home of love and a peace, to raise her in the truth of our Lord's instruction, discipline, and to encourage her to one day trust Jesus Christ as her Savior and Lord. Amen. And now, church, we have the opportunity of committing ourselves in this joyful venture as well. So I'm going to ask you to stand with me. And I'm going to ask you to commit yourself to this family and to Amelia. Having come freely this morning, I want to ask you to make this commitment so that Amelia may walk in the life that Christ offers. Do you vow by God's help to be faithful in your calling as members of the body of Christ to help Tyler and Stephanie to be faithful to God and to help them teach and train Amelia in the ways of the Lord so that she would one day trust Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior? And if you accept this responsibility, would you please say, we do?
We do.
Thank you. As we're standing together, let's pray for Amelia and for this couple. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the one who welcomes the little children to come to him. And Father, it's our greatest prayer this morning that you would draw Amelia to yourself, that she would come to trust Jesus Christ and to treasure him above all else. We thank you for Tyler and Stephanie. We ask your blessing upon this family. We pray that you would give Tyler and Stephanie wisdom and all the resources they will need to raise their daughter. We ask that you would protect them and protect her, that you would give them love for one another and a love for you, that you will give them courage to teach your word, to believe your word, and to live your word out in their home. And Father, we just pray through the incredible work of your Spirit that you will do wonderful things in the life of this young lady, that one day we will have the joy as a church family of celebrating her birth into your family as well. That's our prayer. We ask that you would make it so in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, guys. Well, the final chapter of the final book of Scripture has these words. Behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. There are few more clear, compelling, and I would say sort of fiercely guarded commands in Scripture than that one. That we as followers of Jesus Christ, that we as people who believe God's word to be true, that we as people who have committed ourselves through faith to be followers of the one true living God, that we would worship him. And this morning, I want to just take one day to think with you on this issue of worship. Now, the reason we're doing it kind of today is because next week Pastor Bob's going to be speaking. Looking forward to that. And then we'll begin a new series. So I kind of had this one Sunday that just kind of stood out on the calendar as one of those days where you could kind of do anything. And I've been thinking of this subject for a little while, so this was kind of the one I put there and said, that will be the Sunday. Now, here's kind of the funny part. This will be a perfect example of how not to preach, and of course, it's the Sunday that Steve Jantz shows up.
Just preach it, man.
Thank you, Steve. Anyway, all that to say, if you're in Steve's homiletic course, listen to him, not me. But we certainly want to just think together of this issue of worship. Now, it's probably not, it's not new. This is review stuff. And so if you're sitting there and you start to think, I've heard this, I've thought these things, that's okay. It's every once in a while, it's an important thing to review. I was thinking actually along those lines of sort of our journey over the last couple of years, because we're in that phase of life where kids are starting to drive. So over the last couple of years, My daughter ventured into that, and soon we'll start it with Isaac. But, when she started, how you get the book, right? You go to wherever it is you go. You buy the little book. You read the little book. You study the book. You learn what's in the book. Then you write the test. And right. And as a parent, the whole time you're going, I know the book. I've been driving for years. I know how to do that. I don't need you to tell me. And when you ask me, Dad, do you know? It's like, of course I know. You don't even have to tell me the question. I know. And then we're out there, and it was pretty interesting the first few times we were doing this. It's like, Dad, do you know you're speeding? Dad, do you know what that sign is? It's like, of course I know what that sign. Is that actually a sign? I thought those were decorations on the side of the road. I have no. And we had these moments, very interesting discussions, and a good reminder to me of some of the rules and things that I used to know that, over time, they just kind of get fuzzier. The signs that I think at one point I knew what they meant, and you just kind of forget a little bit. I know what a stop sign is. I mean, it's those weird little ones on the sides, the little rectangular ones. Those are the ones I was getting a little bit fuzzy on. Anyway, the reminder, it's good. The reminder this morning to worship God and what that means hopefully will be a help to us. Probably a challenge at points because I don't think we get this one perfectly. And so it's a good thing for us just to review. Now, we are going to look at John chapter 4 because if you have to pick one text, one part of Scripture where you want to just kind of jump in and think about worship, this is a great one. It's where Jesus addresses this issue head on. But before we jump in there, this is the bad part of the preaching. This is just sort of my list of things that as I've thought about worship, kind of a few things start to kind of emerge to the surface and you don't know how to work them into the sermon. So here's the list of just three things that I think are worth thinking about. So you can kind of write them down or you can just kind of set them aside and think about them sometime that I think are worth considering in terms of Scripture and how we worship God. Number one is this. When God's word does speak of worship, it is always in the context of directing us to worship God. Now, that's pretty obvious. I mean, if you're talking about worshiping God, that should be, you know, pretty painfully obvious. But here's, I think, the part that's interesting about that. Never once does Scripture have to command us to worship. We are just by the way God has created us beings who worship something. Scripture's issue is that we worship the right thing. In this case, obviously, as people who believe God's word, that we are worshiping God. And I think it's important to know because sometimes I think we kind of get confused. We kind of get a little bit fuzzy on this whole thing. And we need to know that Scripture just continues to point us back to this issue that we need to worship God. And lest we think we've got that one down, we can move on to more advanced stuff. Anytime Scripture issues us a command, it's as much a way to understand the human heart as any other piece of Scripture might be. And so when God says things in his word like love one another, the reason he says those kind of things is because I think we're prone to not do those things. He doesn't tell us, you know, to enjoy that delicious piece of cake. It's like we do those things. So whenever you come across a command of Scripture, just take that as a teaching moment that maybe there's something about yourself that you need to examine. When God says to dads, you know, don't provoke your children to anger. Right? As dads, we need to look at that and say, okay, maybe there's something about life and who I am and about fatherhood that I am more likely to go down that road and I need to be careful and guard my heart so I don't, so that I'm obedient to Scripture. Maybe when Scripture says, don't covet, that's just one of those moments where I need to look at my own heart and go, okay, I'm prone to do that. So find out how not to do that, how I understand God and his word. And when God's word says, worship God, it's one of those moments where we need to be honest with ourselves and say, there's probably something within my heart that is prone to wander. Is prone to worship other things, and so I need to make sure that I stay on track of worshiping God. That's the first thing. Jesus Christ himself, in response to Satan, remember his temptation when Satan comes and says, Jesus, I'm going to give you a shortcut. You don't need the cross. You don't need to suffer. You just bow down to me, and I will give you everything. You just have to worship me. And what does Jesus say in response? He says the one thing. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Right? Worship God and him alone. Second thing. In my random collection of things on worship, would be this. That worship is not an issue that is entirely up for us to define or describe. Now let me explain what I mean by that, because I'm not quite sure how to articulate it fully yet. What I mean by that is that it's not just up for us to worship God in any way we see fit. It's much like prayer. I don't know if you've ever had one of these conversations where someone maybe is new to the faith and they say, how do I pray? And I actually will admit, I've had these moments and in hindsight, I've repented of them where I've just said, well, you just have a conversation with God. Have you ever done that? It's like you just talk to him. And then you read what Jesus has to say about prayer. And he says, when you pray, pray like this. You go, hold on a second. There actually is something in God's word that teaches me how to pray, how to approach God, the right attitude, the right kind of response to God. And I would suggest to you this morning that worship is the same. It's not just a matter that we just go, hey, just let's just turn us loose and just you figure out how to worship, because God's word has some very clear things to say about how we worship or how we don't worship. You go back to places like Deuteronomy chapter 12, the children of Israel are about to enter the promised land. And God says to them, when you enter the promised land, you're going to encounter some people who worship their gods by going up into high places and building a shrine. He says, don't you ever worship me that way. Right? Even if you feel inclined to do it, which they did, right? They got in all sorts of trouble because they just took it upon themselves to figure out how they wanted to worship. God says, there's some ways I want you to approach me and some ways that I don't want you to approach me. So we need to be careful in coming to God's word and understanding how is it that God teaches us how to worship him. Last but not least, and this is a huge one, The question that I think we all need to wrestle through at some point is why? Why worship? There's lots of answers to this one. I hesitate to almost do it because it's so big. Let me just throw out a few thoughts and you can kind of run with them maybe this week on your own. Number one, because he commands it. And that in and of itself is enough. If that's all we had, that would be enough. It is our duty to obey the one who created the heavens and the earth. And if he just said, if all he said was, worship me, that would be enough. Now that's the first one. It's our duty. It's an act of obedience. But secondly, Scripture doesn't stop there. He goes on, and we see throughout the pages of Scripture that not only is it commanded, not only is it our duty, but he deserves it. He reveals himself, he shows us who he is, and we see throughout the pages of Scripture, this is very familiar type of language. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Or how about this one? Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him, bless his name, for the Lord is good. You see how Scripture speaks? It's like, worship him because of this characteristic or this attribute of who he is. And so we see that he is deserving of our worship. It's not just commanded, it's also demonstrated in Scripture that he deserves it. Thirdly, we do it because it is the greatest delight and joy of our hearts. Isn't that good news? That this thing that God commands is also such a joyful thing. And I think this is probably the one where our world struggles maybe to understand what it is we do. How can you serve a God who just commands you to worship him? That sounds arrogant to some people. They don't understand that one. And the piece they miss is they don't understand that the greatest thing God could ask us to do, the most joyful, happy thing we could do is worship him. And so the command is not a command to drudgery and duty alone. It's a And there's no drudgery. Let me back. It's a command to great joy. It would be much like me, and I've done this every once in a while. Maybe some of you have done this kind of thing. Your parenting skills are like mine, right? You get there, you're at the dessert table, and there's the cookies, and you say to your kids, have you ever done this? Like, you have to eat one of those cookies. They kind of look at you like, what's going on here? I don't need a command to eat a cookie. You're telling me I must do something that is something I want to do. Like, it's a good thing. Right? And I do it as, you know, it's sort of a silly, trite, joking kind of thing. There's nothing silly or trite about this. God commands us to do the one thing that is so joyful to our hearts. Fourthly, what we worship changes us. Why do we worship God? Because what you choose to worship changes who you are. Right, you see it in kids. Kids, it's so easy to watch kids, right? They choose their favorite athlete and they want to be like whoever it is that they've chosen in the sport that they play. And all of a sudden you watch how they approach the game, how they swing the bat, how they use the stick. And you're looking going, hold on a second, you're imitating. It's not just the number on the back, it's actually how you carry yourself and how you conduct yourself. You like the guy who goes out and beats on people, next thing you know, they're going out. You like the guy who stick handles, does the fancy moves, next thing you know, they're doing the fancy moves. And what we choose to worship changes us. Choose very carefully what you worship. If you worship or hold the wrong thing in the place of value in your heart, if you worship work, it will change you. If you worship your hobby, you've just got the thing and you love it. It's all you can think of. You just live, breathe that thing. You can just hardly wait to get on the greens or on the court or wherever it is. And you worship that above God, it changes you. But here's the good news. When you worship God and his son, Jesus Christ, you understand how this works, you change. To be like Jesus is exactly as Scripture describes. We're conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, and that's a good thing. Worship God, think about it carefully. Now, that's kind of my list of a few things. There's so many more important things, but I want to have time to think with you through John chapter 4. It's a passage, again, that's probably pretty familiar to many of us, this great scene of Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well. Now, I want to jump in at about verse 4, so if you've got your Bibles open, you'll be able to pick up with me here as Jesus had to pass through Samaria. He came to a town called Sychar near the field of Jacob, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, high noon. If you grew up watching Westerns, Lone Ranger, those kind of things, this is that moment where you get that little whistle. Ooh, snake rattles, Tainun. And these aren't incidental comments in Scripture. The setting is being painted for us here. The reason that's curious or odd in our stories, you don't go to the well at high noon. Right? And even we know this, right? We live in the Okanagan. When it gets to be summer, you don't see people out jogging at noon. Early in the morning, you go for a stroll late at night, but you don't go out in the heat of the day. Yet here we find Jesus there in the heat of the day, and he's not going to be alone because very quickly someone's going to join him at this well. Verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to drink water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Now there's a few things that we probably need to just remind ourselves. Again, it's probably for many who have been in church lots of years, you know this story, you know what's about to happen, you know all the obstacles going on here. You know that Jews and Samaritans are adversaries, that they don't like each other, they don't tolerate each other, they don't talk to each other. The fact that Jesus is even traveling through Samaritan territory is a curious thing. We don't even understand exactly why he would do that when typically Jews would go around it, they would circumvent it, they would add hours to their journey to not end up in this moment. On top of that, the fact that it's now a man who's going to speak to a woman, and she will point out in the very next verse that that's odd, that's unusual, it's shouldn't be done. Everything in this story that we're reading to this point just shouldn't be happening. Listen to her response to Jesus' question. The Samaritan woman in verse 9 asks him, how is it that you, a Jew, asks for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? See, she understands what's going on. She sees all these obstacles to this conversation happening. I mean, the Jews at this point in history were pretty notorious for their outright blatant hatred of the Samaritans. This was actually a mixed race of Jewish people. So if you go back to 700 BC when Israel is captured, the brightest, the best, the educated, the wealthy are taken off into captivity. The poor, the common, the uneducated are left behind. And another group of people is brought into Israel. And they intermarry and they begin to have children. And the result of that are the Samaritans. And the Jews view them as the worst possible traitors to their faith and to their people. How could you not only not have to go into captivity, you escaped the punishment, but now you compromised your faith and our people, our legacy, our race. Right? And so they didn't have anything to do with each other, and that's the scene. And she knows it. You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, you're a man, I'm a woman. What are we even doing here having this conversation? But Jesus has asked her for something. He asked for a drink. He responds in verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now there's a curious response. He comes to the well. He says to her, could you give me something to drink? She raises these odd questions. He understands what's going on. And then he turns around and he says, here's the funny thing. If you knew who I was, it wouldn't be me asking you for a drink. You would have been asking me for living water. Now, Jesus is starting to elevate the conversation. You see what's happening here? Up to now, it's been about water that's going to come out of this particular hole in the ground. But now he's starting to talk. We see it. He's starting to talk about something else. This issue of living water, something that he's able to do. Now, she doesn't see it yet. And so her response in verse 11 is a pretty practical, real-life kind of response. She doesn't understand what he's talking about. Here's what her response. Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. How are you going to get the water? Right? If you think I should ask you for water, I'm looking at you, and you don't even have a bucket. Not to mention, you don't have your own well. I mean, I'm the only one here with a well. I mean, she doesn't bring that up, but surely that must be a question on her mind. I'm looking around. There's Jacob's well. We don't see other wells. Jesus, you don't have a bucket. You've got nowhere to get the water from. What are you even talking about? She brings up, I think, a great question in verse 12. Are you greater than our father Jacob? I mean, he dug this well. This well that I can draw from, it's got a long history. This well has sustained our people, and it goes all the way back to that moment, to his children, to their children's children. So are you, Jesus, suggesting that you have a well that somehow trumps this one, that you're greater than our forefather Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said, everyone who drinks of this well will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water I give will never be thirsty forever. The water I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now we know, don't we? Jesus is talking about something else. Jesus isn't talking about water. He's talking about something that happens in the heart of people who come to trust and understand who he is, believing that he is the Son of God, the promised Messiah who takes away the sins of the world. She doesn't quite get it yet. But he's introduced this whole discussion. Now, if we were to go over to John chapter 7, we would see in that passage probably a little more clearly what it is that Jesus has in mind. In John chapter 7, I think it's around verse 35 or 37, somewhere in there, we'd see Jesus talking there about this issue of living water and about the fact that it happens when the Spirit of God lives within us. Do I need to switch mics or am I going to just... I need to stop moving is what I need to do. Stand still. My apologies. And so already Jesus is sort of... he's bringing the conversation around this discussion of water to now a discussion about the living God who can put his Spirit within his people so that they live, so that not only do they have a well within them that sustains them for eternity, but they're actually able then to pass on the good news of Jesus to others. They become forgiven and redeemed and restored and refreshed permanently, and they become a source through the power of the Spirit of God to do that for others. And Jesus is bringing all this up. The woman said to him, "Give me this water. Because that way, I won't be thirsty and I won't have to come back here to keep bringing my bucket and getting more water out of the well." She's still down here. She still hasn't got it. You see what's happening, right? Jesus is talking about the Spirit of God living within us and the difference that makes for all eternity. She's just going, "This could save me a lot of work. I wouldn't have to come back if you could do what it is that it sounds like you're speaking of." Now, Jesus is about to do something radical here in verse 16. He is going to shake her out of her eyes fixed down here. He wants to make sure she understands what he's speaking of. And so he asks her this. He said, "Go, call your husband, and come back." Here's her problem. She answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said, "You're right." What would you be thinking in that moment? "Go get your husband. I have no husband. You're right." I mean, I'm amazed that she stuck around right here. I think sometimes we discredit this woman. We don't give her enough credit for sticking through this conversation and then for what's about to happen next. Jesus said, "You're right. You have no husband. You've had five husbands, and the man that you live with now is not your husband." Right to the core. I mean, he might as well have just reached out and shaked her, because he is now getting her attention. Something very different is happening. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." I think this is the first moment where we get that this woman, there's something to be said for her. Now the Samaritans, just so we understand these people a little bit, one of the big differences between them and the Jews is that the Samaritans only had the first five books of the Bible. They believed the Pentateuch, those books that Moses wrote. They rejected the rest. All of the prophets, all of the history, all of it gone. Just Moses. They rejected the prophets of Israel and Judah. Pretty interesting then that she is willing to go out on this limb and say, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." This is a huge statement for a Samaritan person to make. They didn't believe in the prophets. They had rejected them all, but she knows there's something. There's something about this man that is radically different. Now she asks him a question, verse 20. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Again, sometimes we wrestle with this when we go, it seems like is she trying to distract Jesus? Seems like now she's getting uncomfortable. He's pointed out some of the sin in her life, and now she brings up an entirely different conversation. That may be the case. I have my suspicions, though, that she's actually not far off. If you go back through the prophets of the Old Testament, do you ever notice the pattern that they come, they speak of the sin of the nation, of the sin of the people, and then what do they do next? They talk about worship. It's kind of the pattern through the prophets. Point out your sin, speak to you of worship of God. She's kind of having the same thing happen. Jesus has pointed out my sin. What do I do next? I want to hear what this man has to say about worship. So Jesus, which is it? Here's the most important central question that a Samaritan or a Jewish person in this day would ever think to ask. Where do we worship? Is it Jerusalem Or is it where we used to work on Mount Gerizim? Notice the past tense. Their temple had been destroyed. It's been destroyed for a number of years. So she speaks back that we used to worship at Gerizim. Where should we worship? Don't you love Jesus' answer? The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. That's essentially to say the question you just asked is completely irrelevant to the issue of worship. What you want to know is the where. That's the one question that doesn't matter anymore. The question that matters is the who and the how. That's what he's going to do as he walks through these next number of verses. You think it's about external things. You think it's about the places and the means and the methods. It's not. It's about the person that you're worshiping. And the way in which you approach. Now, I get that over these next number of verses. Verse 21, I think, is the first moment where we see it. Because he could have said something as simple as, the hour is coming, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. And he would have been absolutely accurate. He could have said, the hour is coming, when neither on this mountain or that mountain will you worship the great I Am. And it would have been totally, he could have chosen any number of great statements of the power and majesty of God. And I don't mean by using those that I mean them in any trite way at all. Those things are absolutely true, legitimate ways, true things of God. But notice the way he addresses God. The day is coming when it won't be about that mountain or this mountain where you worship the Father. I think that's important. I think that is incredibly important. Because he's getting to the question of who right here. Of course, all those things are true of God. Yes, he's the Creator. Yes, he's sovereign. He's holy. He is all-knowing. He is wise. He is infinitely great. But through Jesus Christ, through the Messiah, through his sacrifice on the cross, God now makes himself available to us as our Father. And any time we are entering into worship, I think that has to be a part of it. Yes, we at times want to reflect on the other qualities and attributes and actions of God. But it, I think, always requires us to come back to this position where we're acknowledging that we have come into a relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. He is our Father. Now, Jesus isn't done. He says in verse 22, you worship what you don't know, we worship what we know, for salvation's from the Jews. This was nothing probably shocking to her. She would have probably expected this from a Jewish person. You only have a little bit of God's word. We have the full revelation of the whole Old Testament, so we know more of how to approach God. But he's not done yet. Look what he says now in verse 23. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So there we get it again a few more times. This issue of Father, Father, Father. We're worshiping a heavenly Father, a God who loves us and allows us to be adopted into his family. But then there's this new piece, spirit and in truth. And if we're going to think of worship and how do we worship God, how does God want us to approach him? This phrase, I think, is key for us. We worship God, the living God, in spirit and in truth. And let's just kind of think that one through for a moment. Let's deal with the truth part first. What that means is there is things to know about God. There is certainties to bank on. There is truths about who he is and what he has done. And we don't throw those out. We don't set those to the side when we come to worship him. Our worship needs to be informed by the truth of his word. You know, one of the things I love about our worship leaders, and I know them, and I've enjoyed their conversations. I listen from the outside of some of the things that happen. One of the things I love is how concerned they are that the songs they pick for us to sing are true and faithful to God's word. Do you know, actually, I've heard conversations where we've sung a particular song, and then later in the week, a couple of them have discussed and reflected and said, you know what? We don't think that one actually really does well in conveying what we believe to be true about God, so we're not going to sing that one anymore. Isn't that good? That is good. You need to pray for our worship leaders. They have a huge task in that role. And that's part of the issue of truth. It's never divorcing our worship of God from what we know to be true of Him, from deep thinking. You see, the most profound worship comes from a combination of that deep thinking, the deep trusting, the knowledge of God, and this other side, this issue of spirit. Because He says, not only do we worship Him in truth, we also worship Him in spirit. Now, that's an interesting one, sorry. When we think of this issue of spirit, because some people use the word in all sorts of different, you know, there's team spirit, and there's, you know, hey, just, you know, cheer up your spirit kind of a thing. And then we also know from Scripture that there is a part of God and a part of the Trinity who we know as the Holy Spirit. I think actually what's happening in this passage is these two things are meeting, as Jesus Himself discussed back in John chapter 3. Just one chapter ago, Jesus spoke with Nicodemus, and He said all sorts of interesting things about the Spirit, how the Spirit works. But He says that our spirit is born by the Spirit of the living God. It is when God enters into us and brings new life, that's when we can really, for the first time, say, there's a Spirit living within me. And I think these two things are coming together. It's the Spirit of God in us that allows us to worship, and it's this alive thing within me, this heart, this affection, this love, the emotion side of it. And I think probably for some of us, we get uncomfortable when you hear me say, hey, worship is about thinking deeply, and you're going, hold on a second, isn't it about the heart? Isn't it about how I feel? And then there's some of you, when I say it's about feeling deeply, where you're probably going to, hold on a second, isn't it about how we think? And Jesus says, yes. Notice how He does that? It's both. And we're in trouble if we do one and not the other. Jesus brings them together. It's much like how He says to His disciples, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. Everything. How you think, how you feel, they come together in how we worship God. And so, Emmanuel, as we worship God, we need it to be informed by passages like this that tell us we need to think deeply about God. We need to feel deeply about God. When we sing things that are true, our hearts should be moved deeply by the person and the character and the work of God. Now, let me try to apply this, because I have one particular application, one kind of particular concern in mind. I didn't tell the first service this, but if they watch it online, they'll get this little added bonus part here now. It comes because of stories I've heard over the years, no specific one in mind, of people who have interacted with Christians outside of church, and then they say something like this. They said, I entered into this partnership or this business or this interaction, and the person didn't act like a Christian. It breaks my heart. And I've probably done the same. It's not about pointing fingers out. It's like, and so you all better knock it off. I think each one of us probably has to really work hard at this, because it all comes back to this issue of worship. You see, if worship's no longer about a place, if it's not about that mountain or that mountain, but if it's now about spirit and truth, let me ask you this question. Where can we worship? Anywhere. Right? Where ought we to worship? Well, ouch, we know where this is going. Everywhere. And if we ought to live in light of who God is and worship Him, not just in this room, but in our class at school, in our workplace, in the line of the bank, when I'm on the golf course, when I'm playing tennis, when I'm standing in line up at Swan Lake Nursery and I just want to get my stuff and get out and there's someone, I ought to be a person who's worshiping God even there. And that should profoundly affect who I am. You see where this is going, right? Because if we worshiped God like that everywhere in spirit and truth, every moment, we would never have one of those moments where someone would look at us and go, this person said they were a Christian, but look how they conducted themselves. Because they would say that, but their point wouldn't be somehow they were failing and they reflected badly on God. The point would actually be, this person says they're a Christian, and I saw how they lived, and what I saw made me realize that their God is infinitely great. He must be, or they wouldn't have lived that way. You see, understanding worship in this way as a matter of spirit and truth means that we are liberated to worship God everywhere and always. Paul would put it this way in 1 Corinthians 10, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. I think that's Paul's way of just saying exactly what Jesus points us to in John 4. It's everywhere. There's no moment, there's no gap between what is sacred and what's secular. See, our world's pushing us that way more and more. See, our world's completely fine with us doing whatever we want inside this building. They are. You can get together and you can sing, and that's good for you. We're totally okay. Don't bring it into the workplace. And don't bring your faith into the classroom. And don't bring it onto this sheet of ice. Leave that behind. Build this gap. And what Jesus is doing, he's saying there is no gap. You worship me everywhere. You point to the worth of God always. So let me just suggest a few specific applications. These are just four I picked. There's more, and you'll probably hopefully think of many more as you wrestle with this, hopefully in the days to come. First one is this, in terms of how we approach money. I mean, you knew this was coming. It's like, oh man, preachers always go here. I would have failed you if I didn't. I'm of that conviction. So I actually am not awkward with this at all, because my concern would be that you would get stand before God one day and God would say, why did you not worship me with money? Why didn't you give generously? Why didn't you think about what you were spending and how you were spending it? Why didn't you show your estimation of my value by how you use the resources I've entrusted? And if you say, well, my church never even taught me, understand why this is important. See, we show our understanding of who God is by how we manage our resources. And Jesus himself would often speak of this. Don't be afraid, little flock, he says. Your father's gladly given you the kingdom, so sell your possessions and give them away. He's speaking to poor people. The disciples didn't have much. He doesn't say, open your wallet and pull out the excess cash. No, you actually have to sell things to be able to obey that commandment. But it's not just about the part that you give when we collect offering. It's part of our worship. It's not just about the percentage that we give towards the work of God. It's as much a question of what we keep back and how we use that. That we show our value and worth of God. If we give, you know, a percentage to God, if we get 10 or 15, whatever percent, you kind of covenant with God and you give that away and then you go, whew, now I can spend the other 80, 90% doing whatever I want. I don't think God's glorified in that. I think we need to think through, how am I worshiping God by how I'm spending my money? Secondly is this, how we sing. Now this starts to feel a little more familiar, because we think of worship as like, well, worship is singing. And I hope one thing this message has done is blown that up a little bit for you. Worship is, it's life. It's how we show the value of God in our lives. But certainly it's not less than singing. And Scripture points to this in a number of places. Ephesians 5 is one of my favorites. Yeah, that's a whole other sermon. But it speaks about how we sing because the Spirit of God is in it. Notice all the pieces come together in Ephesians 5. We sing because the Spirit of God is in it. It comes from our hearts, so we sing to one another and to God. You see all these pieces coming together of what we believe to be true about God, His sovereignty, His care for me, what I feel in my heart, my affections, how I exalt in Him, and then how I worship Him. It all meets here in Ephesians 5. And as we read that passage, it says, when we come together and sing, God hears. Isn't that great? I don't totally understand it. Maybe I'm glad I don't. He hears and he sees, and hopefully he's pleased with us. You know, back in the Reformation, one of the things Martin Luther did is he actually made his church get together Thursday night. It was worship practice. I mean, our teams get together often Thursday nights to prepare and be ready to lead us. His whole church got together. You know why he did it? Because he wanted to make sure that when Sunday morning hit, they were ready to worship. So they prepared. Now, I'm not saying come Thursday night and practice with the team, but when we get together, hopefully we sing with our hearts to God. Thirdly, so we got money. We've got this issue of singing. Thirdly, how we are involved in terms of sexual intimacy. Kind of going, well, this is a weird collection of things. I'm just kind of getting a smattering, because we worship God in all of our lives, right? And 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that we're to glorify God in our bodies. So right after he's talking about sexual morality and what is appropriate and not appropriate, he tells us, he commands us to glorify God in our bodies. He's speaking clearly in a context of sexual intimacy, saying it's a thing for marriage, that outside of marriage, you're not worshiping God. And if we're saying we want to worship God always and everywhere, then this all of a sudden becomes an immensely practical issue. Right? And just in case you're you're wavering or uncertain on this one. And you're going, well, but no one will see and no one will know. There will be one other person. And it might be that moment that what you say in that moment to the other person about God, in terms of what you do sexually, becomes one of the most profound things you could ever preach or proclaim about him. Pursue sexual purity. Pursue sexual intimacy the way God designed it, because it's an act of worship. Lastly, but certainly not least, Romans 1:9, where Paul says, here's how I worship. I worship by preaching the gospel. Isn't that great? He's not singing. He says, I worship every time I preach. It shows how much I believe God has worth. We need to do that. So I was watching Antiques Roadshow. I love that show. We don't actually have cable, so I have to see it when I'm somewhere else. But I have this secret, hope that I have some treasure that's actually worth a whole lot more than... We all probably have that. I don't. There's nothing. I've looked at them all. There's nothing. But anyway, so I was watching this episode once, and you've probably seen similar types ones if you've seen the show. And this lady comes on the show, and she's got these ugly-looking old floor mats. Area rugs, I think they called them. And she's like, I'm bringing these area rugs in to find out if they're worth anything. And I'm going, no, go home. But the guy... The appraiser, he's there and he's going, well, tell us the story. You know how the show goes, right? And so then they go through the whole story. Well, we were setting up an apartment for our daughter. We needed a couch, and my neighbor had thrown a couch in the dumpster. So we went over to the neighbor's house and asked if we could have the dumpster. We took the couch. He said, what are you doing? We said, we're setting up an apartment for our daughter. He said, do you need anything else? We said, we need some area rugs. He said, I've got area rugs. You can have them. I was going to throw them out anyway. She brings home, I think it's like 6 or 7 of these ugly old area rugs. And they walk on them and they use them because, well, they were just going to go in the trash anyway. And then one day, whatever possesses her, she thinks, I'm going to take this area rug to the Antique Roadshow and find out if it's worth anything. She holds it up and the guy says, you're not going to believe this. We've almost never actually seen one. We know they exist because we read about them. We've read about, we know the history of these things. We can tell you exactly where this was made and when it was made. It was made in one of those... I said it in the first service, one of those countries that ends in Stan, Uzbekistan or Kazakhstan, one of those kind of countries. And these are special because these were made to give as a gift to a young woman who was about to be married. It took the mother about a year to make one of these, full time. They worked, knotted, every knot, every little knot you see was done by hand out of some, I can't remember what it was, horsehair or something, anyway. And this was done like in the 1700s. This thing survived 300 years, and he says, you're not going to believe this. These are worth $500,000 each. And I'm going, quick, where are area rugs? Right. You see, there was a moment where we all understood the worth of God if we've come to faith in Christ. But there was that moment where we saw clearly. He died for me. And in our hearts, we said, he is of supreme importance. Just like there was a moment back in the 1700s when some mom wove that thing for a year and said to her daughter, here's a gift. This is like a legacy. You want to pass this on. And then over time, you want to know what happens to things? People forget what the rug's about. It gets rolled up and it gets passed down and someone knew and someone passed it and eventually someone just said, I think I'll throw it in a dumpster because it's not worth it. And then they walked on it. And then there's this great thing when it breaks through and we realize once again the value of this thing. And what can happen in our hearts is something kind of similar. We knew the value of Jesus and then just time and we got busy and work happened and life and kids and marriage and hard things and cancer and disappointments and frustrations. And one day we wake up and we've forgotten how valuable Jesus is. And maybe just today, this could be one of those wake up calls where I just say, the Jesus you love and who loves you is of infinite value. So worship him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he gave himself for us. We thank you that he taught clearly on worship. Help us to be a church that worships you well, that worships in spirit and truth, that our whole hearts and whole minds, all the time and everywhere, are committed to saying, how can I worship you when I'm at work? How can I do my marriage in such a way that it would show that you have value? How can I stand in line for this thing in such a way that someone might understand or see, or at least you would perceive, God, that I believe you are important? And Father, help us as a church to sing and to love and to preach the gospel in such a way that the full value of Jesus Christ would be seen in our own hearts and our community. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.